Well, as I mentioned earlier, Lord willing, our pastor will be back in the pulpit next Sunday. But today we are going to continue on with our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, taking one last look at chapter 7. So as you are able, please stand for the reading of this scripture lesson, which comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking and have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you have said that your inspired written word is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You've also told us that when we wander from your commandments, we inevitably sin against you. But if we keep your statutes, we will also keep our way pure. Use this portion of your word then to enlighten the path of our lives, that we might walk in purity and not sin. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Early on in Solomon's reign over as king over Israel, God appeared to him in a dream and essentially offered him a blank check, saying to him in 1 Kings chapter 3, quote, ask what you wish me to give you. In other words, ask me anything, and I will give it to you. And sensing the weight of responsibility that lay ahead as King, Solomon asked for wisdom, saying, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may be able to discern between good and evil. To which the Lord replied in part, behold, I have given you what you asked for. I have given you a wise and discerning heart. There has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you. Solomon's God-given wisdom became legendary. I assume that you are familiar with the story of two harlots living in the same house who brought their dispute to the king in the early days of his reign. Each had recently given birth to a child, one of whom subsequently died during the night, and now both mothers claimed that the living child was hers and that the dead one belonged to the other. And Solomon's solution was to issue an order to have the living child divided in two with a sword, so half could be given to each woman. And upon hearing this, the first mother pleaded with the king to spare the child's life and give it to the other woman, while the second mother thought that Solomon's idea was a good one. And so, having heard their reactions, the king said, quote, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And afterwards, the scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 3 that, quote, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Elsewhere, scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 4 that God gave Solomon wisdom and great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. His wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. One of those who came to hear his wisdom was the Queen of Sheba. 1 Kings chapter 10 says, quote, "She came to test him with difficult questions, and that Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain." In the end, we're told that when she perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me, for your wisdom exceeds the report which I heard." Among other things, this passage tells us that Solomon's wisdom wasn't limited to just spiritual or judicial matters, but that it extended to various aspects of the physical realm as well. It took in matters such as architecture and court decorum, as well as the way food was prepared and served. And the point is that Scripture says God gave Solomon greater wisdom than any man who ever lived, before or since. And he even says as much himself, nor was he boasting when he did so. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he said, quote, "Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind has observed a wealth of wisdom." In chapter 2, he acknowledged that he had been, quote, "extremely wise," while in chapter 12, he refers to himself as, quote, "a wise man." Even Solomon knew that God had granted him extraordinary wisdom in many, many areas. All of which makes the comment in the first verses of this morning's scripture lesson all the more perplexing. Look with me then at verse 23, where Solomon says, "I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, 'I will be wise,' but it was far from me." Early on in chapter 1, Solomon testified that he had tried to use the wisdom God gave him to understand everything he could about life. What works and what doesn't. What's good and what's not. What has meaning and what's vain. What has lasting value and what is nothing more than striving after wind. Specifically, he said in chapter 1, verse 13, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." And now in today's scripture lesson, he seems to be admitting that wisdom has its limits. That even a wisdom as great as God gave him cannot know everything. That despite all the things he did understand as a finite human being, he had only scratched the surface so far as the sum of all knowledge and wisdom was concerned. Indeed, the gap between what he had learned and what there was left to learn was so great, it was as though wisdom had been, quote, far from him, unquote, verse 23, all along. We should probably note that wisdom and knowledge, although related, are not the same thing. One way to distinguish between them is to say that knowledge has to do with information, with facts, with basic data, while wisdom is the ability, some would call it a skill, to be able to apply that knowledge and those facts and information in practical ways to the various situations of life. For example, a person may know all about how a car works, but lack the wisdom to drive it lawfully and safely. Or a person may know that what the Bible says about the roles of husbands and wives, but lack the wisdom needed to put their particular role, either of headship or submission, into practice. A person's head may be filled with all kinds of facts and knowledge and information. They may be the king or queen of trivial pursuit, but that doesn't mean they know how to live wisely. Indeed, sometimes people who know lots of stuff do some very, very foolish things. On the other hand, God may have gifted a person who has little or no formal education with a great deal of wisdom. Sometimes people who don't have a lot of information in their head do have a lot of common sense, insight, good judgment into how life works. Obviously, the ideal situation would be to be blessed with both, to have both knowledge and the skill to use it wisely. And by God's grace, Solomon appears to have had both, at least in the beginning. But eventually, even he discovered that as a finite creature, there are limits to both. As Puritan pastor Charles Bridges wrote back in the 1800s, quote, "Our highest knowledge is but a mere fragment when compared with the unsearchable extent of our ignorance. The more we know, the more we are humbled by the realization of what we don't know." End of quote. And if we inquire as to why, after a lifetime of learning and searching, Solomon still felt that wisdom was still far from him, verse 23, the answer is found at least in part in verse 24, where he said, quote, "What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Now, most of the commentators that I read in preparation for these messages believe that Solomon was probably referring to the wisdom and knowledge of God, which is beyond our finite ability to discover in any full or complete sense. And that would certainly be in keeping with something he says in the next chapter, namely that, quote, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on earth, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though he should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise men should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." In other words, he may say he knows, but he really doesn't. Some 400 years ago, a godly pastor and writer named Edward Reynolds put it like this, quote, "The works of God, whether of creation, redemption, or providence, are so profound, complex, and mysterious as to be beyond the comprehension of the weak and narrow reason of man," end of quote. As the scripture asks rhetorically in the book of Job, chapter 11, quote, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty?" As if God had limits. "They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" And likewise, Paul exclaims in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Both those observations are consistent with what God said about himself through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, quote, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let it be said then that whatever knowledge we may have is what God has enabled us to know. Whatever wisdom we may possess, whatever discretion and understanding, is because God has given it to us. As Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2, quote, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Hence, if he doesn't give it to us, we won't be able to find it anywhere else. If he doesn't help us understand it, it will remain a mystery to us. If he doesn't reveal it to us, we won't be able to discover it, verse 24, on our own. And since that's the case, we ought to exercise humility when it comes to what the Lord has enabled us to learn. patience with those who are still struggling to grasp things that we understand, and not get overly concerned if, after taking advantage of all the means God uses to instruct us, we still don't see certain truths as clearly as others. Augustine once called this, quote, informed or learned ignorance, unquote, by which he meant to convey the idea that there are limits to what we can know, as well as limits to how wise fallen creatures like ourselves can be. At the same time, however, Christ's grace enables us to quietly trust Him for all we do not and cannot know. We should also keep in mind that what we do not or cannot know applies to more than things like mechanics, computers, or the stock market, that it applies especially to moral and theological issues. It applies to things like the premature death of someone we love, watching our children go through rough times, wondering how the cultural and political upheavals we're currently going through will be resolved, and a host of other matters that affect our lives on a day-to-day basis. There are many things God is doing in this world that are, as verse 24 says, quote, remote and exceedingly mysterious to us. Things we are incapable of discovering on our own, and probably wouldn't even understand if we did discover them. Things that we must learn to leave to our wise and sovereign Heavenly Father and not stay up nights worrying about them. Any limits on Solomon's wisdom was not due to a lack of effort on his part. For in verse 25, he says that he pursued the acquisition of wisdom with great intensity, saying, quote, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. We ought to note here that Solomon wasn't just content with the what of things. He also wanted to know the how and why. Unlike Dragnet's Sergeant Joe Friday, for those of you who are old enough to remember that archaic reference, he wasn't satisfied with, quote, just the facts. He wanted an explanation. Or as the New King James says in verse 25, he wanted to know, quote, the reason of things. It wasn't enough for Solomon to know something worked. He wanted to know why it worked. He wanted to know what made people tick. He wanted to know why certain actions inevitably lead to specific results. He wanted to know why things are the way they are. In verse 25 of this morning's scripture lesson, he was particularly interested, quote, to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. In other words, he wanted to know why engaging in sinful activity is folly and why the mad pursuit of evil is so foolish. As one writer said, quote, Solomon hoped to understand how stupid and insane wickedness and folly really are, end of quote. Now, in a fallen world, there are some things that we Christians would do well to leave unexplored, things of which we would be wise to remain ignorant. As the book of Romans says, quote, be innocent in what is evil. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, quote, in evil be infants. In this regard, Charles Bridges wrote, quote, far better, as our first parents found out too late, far better to know nothing of evil than to learn it experimentally. Still quoting him, he said, it would have been far better for Solomon to have known the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness solely by observation, the records of conscience, and the testimony of the Word than by personal experiment, end of quote. Far wiser, for example, to know that adultery is a terribly destructive sin, to know it by studying God's Word, to know it by observing the devastating effect it has had on lives and marriages and families of other people, than to learn about these things from firsthand experience. Just ask David. Far wiser for children to learn that dishonoring their parents is a sinful and self-destructive way of life that is offensive to God. To learn that by studying the Scriptures, by taking note of what happens to kids who reject their parents' discipline and instruction, than to find out the hard way by personal experience. Just ask the prodigal son. It would have been far better and wiser for Solomon to have confined his search to the study of Scripture and personal observation instead of plunging into the circumstances he describes in the next several verses. Look at verse 26 where he says, quote, "And I discovered," and note the continuation of thought between that verse and the previous one, "I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her." This verse is certainly consistent with what Solomon says elsewhere about the sins of adultery and fornication, both of which are treated today as if they were simply normal human activity, which they are not. But nevertheless, he said, for example, in Proverbs chapter 5, quote, "The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." And also in chapter 6 where he added that, quote, "The commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." It seems to me that Solomon may be talking here about something in verse 26 that he had discovered firsthand. That he's saying he found out the hard way that the snares and nets and chains of an ungodly woman can be, quote, "more bitter than death," verse 26. Now, of course, he wasn't putting all women in this category. He was speaking of the evil woman that he references in Proverbs chapter 6. He's talking about those women who do not love or serve God the Father and His anointed one, Jesus Christ, in part by pursuing purity of body and mind. Earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon said that among the things that he had provided for himself, in addition to gardens and parks and silver and gold and singers and slaves, was, quote, "the pleasures of men, many concubines." Now, it's not within the scope of this message to address the matter of polygamy and why God seems to have allowed it, at least for a time. For example, David had multiple wives, as did Jacob. But what we do know is this, that when God established marriage, when He established it as a creation ordinance, it was between Adam and Eve, not between Adam and Eve and Sally and Jennifer and Susan. We also know that God commanded Israel's kings not to, quote, "multiply wives," unquote, lest those wives turn the king's heart away from following the Lord. That's what He commanded. This is what Solomon did. First Kings chapter 11. Solomon loved many foreign wives, or foreign women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And that when he was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, including Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, and Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and Molech, the detestable idol of Ammon. And Scripture goes on to say that as a result, quote, "the Lord was angry with Solomon and swore to," quote, "tear the kingdom from his hands following his death," which is exactly what he did during the reign of his son Rehoboam. And lest we think that Solomon got off easy by having God delay the tearing of the kingdom until after he was dead, we need to remember that the Lord raised up several adversaries to plague Solomon for the rest of his reign, thereby giving him a taste of what was going to happen to everything he had worked so hard to build soon after his death. So it seems to me then that Solomon may be doing here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is confessing his own sin. That he's admitting his heart was ensnared by his pagan wives. That they became like chains to him, verse 26. The kind by which men are held in bondage. That because he disobeyed God's command regarding multiplying wives, the women in his life captured him into worshiping their idols. And that he found the consequences of his sin, verse 26, to be, quote, more bitter than death. Solomon continues in the next two verses saying, "Behold, I've discovered this," says the preacher, "adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these." Now these verses, as they stand solely on the surface and just standing there all by themselves, completely out of context, would not go over well in our politically correct, God-rejecting, totally screwed-up culture. Skeptics would see them as proof of their contention that the Bible is woefully out of date and that Christians are sexist bigots. Neither of which is true, but doesn't keep people from saying it over and over. Some commentators suggest that Solomon was simply speaking from personal experience, that out of his 1,000 wives and concubines, most of whom who came from foreign nations and therefore worshiped foreign gods, not one was found to be godly. Not one ever became a worshiper of the true God. As Edward Reynolds said, quote, "Amongst all these 1,000, Solomon had not found one good one," end of quote. Nor was his assessment of the men who served him, who rode his coattails, who worked with him on a daily basis much better. One writer calls verse 28, quote, "poetic statistics," unquote. In other words, Solomon was not saying that no godly women exist and only a handful of godly men, nor was he saying that men are only 0.1% better than women, but rather it was a figurative way of repeating what he had said earlier in chapter 20, that, quote, "there is not a righteous man or woman on earth who continually does good and who never sins, not even one in 1,000, verse 28. But this is what Solomon had in mind as supported by the last verse of the chapter where he says, quote, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." Despite all his searching, Solomon hadn't found an upright person anywhere. He hadn't found anyone, male or female, who continually does good and who never sinned. And even the wisdom that God gave him didn't keep him from the folly and foolishness of sin. Like Adam before him, the most foolish thing Solomon ever did was to ignore God's commands, and particularly the one about multiplying wives, or to use his own words at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the most foolish and unwise thing that Solomon ever did was to ignore the basic injunction to, quote, "fear God and keep his commandments." Solomon acknowledges that the vanities associated with life under the sun are man's fault, not God's. The book of Genesis confirms that God made men upright in the beginning, but it also confirms that man soon disobeyed God and fell from that uprightness. And we have all been seeking many devices ever since. As the book of Romans says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. While the book of Isaiah says, quote, "all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, just like in the days of the judges. Fortunately, that verse that we just read from the book of Isaiah goes on to tell us, it's one of those buts, even though the word but isn't used, but it goes on to tell us that we have a Savior, whom the New Testament identifies for us as Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is, on Jesus. In other words, Jesus took all our folly and all our foolishness upon himself, so that when we repent of our sin and profess faith in him, he releases us from the bitter chains of sin. He makes us righteous by giving us his righteousness in exchange for our guilt and condemnation. He saves both men and women. Indeed, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Jesus is, quote, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me once again, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you gave to Solomon, and then for inspiring him to share some of that wisdom with us through biblical books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Help us realize that whatever wisdom we may have, be it practical or spiritual, is from your hand. It's not something that we have come into possession of solely by our own efforts. Help us also guard against thinking that wisdom alone will keep us from falling into sin. For unless we hide your word in our heart and strive by your enabling grace to be obedient, we will succumb to sin sooner or later, just like Solomon did. Thank you for the promise that says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Give all of us the wisdom we need, not only for day-to-day life, but for the times in which we are currently living. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.